All right, it's good to be with you here this morning. I'll say good morning to everybody. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to that passage of Scripture we're looking at there in Luke chapter 2. Apologize a little bit for my allergies this week. I've been kind of fighting those. If I kind of go in a kind of crazy direction this morning, it's because I'm on so much allergy medicine. You never know. But, you know, it's exciting that this morning we're beginning our He is Greater Than series. If you don't know, I moved here about 2.5 years ago, and when I first came to town, I called up some of the pastors in the community, and I said, wouldn't it be great if we did a series together? And a lot of them said, I don't know if that's a good idea or not. But a few of them said, you know, let's try this. So we got together, we met at Starbucks, we sat down and we started praying together, we started working on a series together, and we called it He is Greater Than. We based it on those passages where Jesus in the gospel says that someone greater than Jonah or Moses is here, someone greater than. And we said, wouldn't it be great to show our communities that He is greater when we are willing to work together? I mean, one of the biggest criticisms of the church today is that the church is unwilling to work with each other. Why do we have so many churches and so many denominations? Why can't people work together? Well, right now, this morning, as I'm sharing this message with you, churches all over our county and beyond are having the same conversation in their churches and emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than any of the things that separate us. Last year when we did this, we handed out T-shirts, and we ended up having over 37 churches participate. We ended up passing out over 10,000 T-shirts. I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing. You still see the shirts all around. I see some of you with the new shirts this year. This year, our focus in saying that He is greater is in looking at this passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And you just saw it on the screen. I want to read it to you. In Luke chapter 2, it says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, or the Christ, the Lord. And over the next several Sundays, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be focusing on those titles. And today our title, in sort of asking the question, okay, who is He that is greater? We're going to be looking at the fact that He is called here the Savior. Now, you know, we use that word Savior all the time. A few years ago, there was a struggling computer company called Apple Computers. It's hard to remember a time when Apple was struggling. And they brought back their old CEO, Steve Jobs. And Steve Jobs came to Apple, and he transformed it. In fact, some people would say that Steve Jobs saved Apple Computers. He's the savior of their company. Now, we use this title to describe something positive, and sometimes we use it to describe something negative. Because as we read this morning in Luke 2:11, as we kind of think about this whole season in which Jesus was born, it's easy for us to forget that the most common person called Savior when Jesus was born was not Jesus. The most common person referred to as the Savior in the time of Jesus was the man whose name is mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. In Luke chapter 2, it starts out by saying this: in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. The man who was known in the Roman world as the Savior was the Roman Emperor Augustus. Now, I don't know how much you know about Augustus, but he wasn't born as someone hugely influential and powerful. He was from a family that was a part of early Rome. When he was growing up, the person in charge of Rome was named Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar had left in his will that his nephew, Octavius, would become an heir. He would become an adopted son of Julius Caesar. And so when Julius died, Gaius Octavius's name actually changed, and he became known as Gaius Octavius Julius Caesar. And he would rise to become one of the most powerful men in the whole world. He would form what is known as the Roman Triumvirate with a man named Marcus Lepidus and a man named Mark Antony, who he would later fight famous battles with, because if you know history, you know Mark Antony and a woman named Cleopatra had a very famous battle. And after the battle was fought and after the battle was won, this guy named Gaius Octavius Julius Caesar's name changed again, because Julius Caesar began to become recognized as a divine one in the Roman Empire. And so this man, this named Octavius, began to be called Divi Filius, which means the son of the divine one, Julius Caesar. But then after he defeated the triumvirate and he became the sole imperator, the emperor of the Roman world, they changed his name again. And then the Roman Senate met. And in a session, they decided to give him another name. This guy's name changed more than famous actors or movie stars. And his name ended up becoming Imperator, the Emperor Julius Caesar. And they gave him the last name, Augustus, the August One, the Divine One. And temples were built around the Roman world. And this man was being worshipped as the Son of God and as a divine one. And so as Luke's gospel begins, it says, in the year that Caesar Augustus made his decree from his palace in Rome, there in this tiny little manger, in this little nowhere town of Bethlehem, a tiny baby was born named Jesus. And when he was born, the Bible says here that angels announced to shepherds in the field in Luke 2:10, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." I want us this morning just to quickly think a little bit about what does it mean for the Bible to call Jesus the Savior. If you got your notes, you want to follow along with me, let me just share with you three things. It means, first of all, that he met the greatest need. It means that he met the greatest need. The passage has the angel saying, "I bring you good news that will be for all the people." Not just good news for some people, but good news for everyone. Good news for everyone who's ever lived and everyone who will live. Because the greatest need that mankind would ever have would be met in this one who would be born. In the book of Genesis, we're told that when God created all of his creation, the crowning achievement of his creation was human beings. And the Bible says that man was made in the image of God. Now you may read that in Genesis and go, I wonder what that means. It means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that God created us as human beings to be in relationship with God, to walk in a right relationship with God. In fact, go back sometime and read through Genesis. And God's made this perfect place called the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are just sort of, you know, they're walking through the garden, and the Bible will say, and they walked with God in the cool of the day. There's this sense of an unbrokenness in their relationship between them and God, that God and them were at one with each other. But something happens in that story in Genesis that changes everything. We remember that God, who created this beautiful garden, put in this garden a couple of trees. He put in there the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gave them commands. He said, don't eat from those trees, especially the one that has good and the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's that moment, isn't there, in the garden when Eve is, you know, I don't know, maybe she's walking a little too close to the tree. And the serpent comes slithering by and he says, did God really say you shouldn't eat from that tree? Did God really say you're going to die? And slowly the serpent begins to sort of undermine the character of God to the point where in Eve's mind, she begins to question the goodness of God. It's almost like a wall gets built up in her heart between her and God right there in that moment. And finally, as you know the story, she eats the forbidden fruit. She gives some to Adam. And then there's that next moment where God himself shows up in the garden. And there's the serpent, there's the woman, and there's the man. And God says to the man, didn't I tell you not to do it? And the man says, well, don't blame me. This woman you gave me, she gave it to me. The woman said, well, don't blame me. And she points to the serpent. And you remember, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. That's a joke. And in that story, the serpent becomes cursed and the ground becomes cursed. But then something else happens. An angel is placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life. And you see, the promise of God, the consequences of sin, as God said, is that they would die. They would no longer have access, an unbroken relationship with God. Now there was something broken. Sin had broken the relationship. And this is the greatest need we've always had, for God to restore that brokenness in our relationship. Isaiah said it a long time ago like this, Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. The word iniquity means sin. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. It's almost as if sin creates a chasm between us and God. I remember when I first started in ministry, I went down to a prison in the Marlin area. There's a student prison there. And a lot of us would get together as a group, and we would go down there, and we would preach, kind of preach to the students that were in those jails and in the prison system there. And I remember one of the things I'd always preach to them about was just about sin and how sin creates a chasm between us and God. And I'd ask those guys, you know, I'd say, guys, I want y'all to imagine with me that we're at the Grand Canyon today. And I want you to imagine that we're going to have a contest, and we're going to run as fast as we can, and we're going to see who can jump over the Grand Canyon. And I'd ask them this. I'd say, tell me who's your favorite athlete. And all, they liked that question. They were ready. I'm my favorite athlete. And they would name their favorite athlete in football, their favorite athlete in basketball, who could jump the highest and who could run the farthest. And then we just kind of play the scenario out. And I'd say, all right, now we're all getting ready to run and jump across. And I jump out, and we get so many feet out, and the great athletes get a few more feet out, and then everybody falls down to the bottom and everybody dies. I mean, it's kind of a letdown of a story. And the point of my story was this, is that when we're talking about a chasm this great, nothing we do will get us back to where we need to be. No amount of our own effort. What we do as human beings is we create all these systems. We sometimes call it religion. And what we do is we try to get back to God through religion, but it doesn't get us there. We try to do good things. We try to do good works. We try to do all these things. But what we desperately, most greatly need is not for us to do something. What we need is for God to do something. And the Bible says that he's done that for us in sending us a Savior. See, that's the story. Our greatest need has been met in the Savior. But secondly, if you're following along with me, I want you to see that he is the Savior because he's given us the greatest gift. Now, I know everybody is starting to think about, you know, the season of the year, the buying of gifts, giving of gifts. And you know, I don't know what you think the greatest gift is. You know, most kids probably would say the greatest gift is the one that costs the most, right? I mean, the greatest gift is, hey, whatever costs the most, that's going to be the greatest gift. And if that's true, then look what God says in John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If the greatest gift is the one that costs the most, then no greater gift has ever been given than the one that God gave when he gave us his only son. But you know, another thing you might say about a great gift is that it's freely given. I mean, a gift is not really a gift unless it's given away freely. Have you ever gotten a gift that wasn't given away freely? So sometimes my dad would try to give me a gift, you know, and he'd say something like this. He'd say, "No, I want you to take this money, and this is what I want you to do with it." Anybody ever said that to you? Well, obviously it's not a gift. I mean, well, I want you to do this with it, then it's not really freely given. There's a few strings attached to it. When I was first pastoring our church, when I was in seminary, we had a family in the church that sold a lot of land, and they sold maybe $1 million worth of land or something like that. And they had decided that they wanted to help the church. So they come and talk to me, and they said, "What does the church really need?" And I told them about some needs the church has, and they said, "All right, well, we're gonna take care of that. You just go out and you buy it, and we'll pay you for it." And on Sunday, they wrote me a check, and on Monday morning, they called me up. And they said, "Tear that check up." I was like, "Why?" And then they tried to explain the situation. They changed their mind. They changed their feeling about it. And what had actually happened, they began to say, is that I had done what they had asked me to do, but that their feeling about all that had now changed. That their gift had all these strings attached to it, and when those were not met, then they were no longer willing to do that. I learned a hard lesson that day. A gift is only a gift if it's freely given. The Bible says in Romans that while we were helpless, when we were powerless, God sent his son. In Ephesians, he says it, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself. It's the gift of God." There's no strings attached to God's gift. God doesn't say, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I will give you the gift of salvation. If you do X, Y, and Z, then you're going to measure up." It's just freely given. But the last thing I'd say maybe about a great gift is that it's gratefully received. You know, it's possible to have a gift for someone, but if you never give it to them, it's not really a gift. If you decide to buy somebody something and you go and you buy it, but you don't ever give it to them, then it's not a gift. But here's the other thing, is if the gift isn't received, if you don't say, okay, thank you for it. I mean, sometimes we've given people things and they said, no, don't give that to me. But do we realize that that's the story that's being told here in the gospel? That God has done this incredible thing in sending us his son as our savior. It's the greatest gift that's ever been given. But unless we are willing to receive it, it's not really a gift. There's a world of people right now who are unwilling to receive the greatest gift that's ever been given. I love a story in Luke's gospel, Luke 17. Jesus is so famous for being a great healer and a miracle worker. And one day, 10 men come to him. You'll probably remember this story. These 10 men had what is probably the worst disease in the ancient world. They had leprosy. It meant that they couldn't have contact with anybody. It meant that they couldn't go to church or the temple or synagogue or anything. One day, they come to Jesus, and Jesus cleanses them. Jesus heals them. They all go away, but the Bible says in Luke 17 that one of them comes back. And Jesus asks him this question, Luke 17, 17. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except, and then he points out the fact that this person who's come back isn't even a Jew, but a foreigner. I mean, where are the thankful people? Where are the grateful people? Where are the people who gladly respond to the graciousness of God in this incredible gift that he's given us? Where are people who are thankful for him for that? It's the greatest gift that's ever been given. But has it been gratefully received today? But then the last thing I'd say about this Savior passage in this text is that this is the greatest story. He is greater than anyone else. And he has given to us the greatest story that could ever be given. If you'd have been walking the streets of the first century world and you'd have heard a story about a Savior, chances are you would have not have been hearing a story about Jesus. You'd have been hearing a story about the Roman emperor. Roman propaganda was everywhere. Temples were built to the emperor. People sang songs. They handed out pamphlets that praised the emperor for who he was. But here in this nowhere place called Bethlehem, a child would be born who would grow up to become the Savior of the world. This story is the greatest story that has ever been told. It was foretold in the Old Testament. You might make note of this, Isaiah 9:6. You may want to go home and read that passage. It's the prophet Isaiah speaking messianically, prophetically. And he says, unto us a child is born. And unto us a son is given. Zechariah 9:9, the verse that describes Jesus as he'll ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. It says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, humbly, Jesus comes. This story has inspired more music than any story that's ever been told. And yet there is, right here in Luke's gospel, one of the most famous songs that's ever been written. And it was written by the mother who would be entrusted with the care of this infant child and bring it into this world. It would be the song of Mary herself. This song, inspired by this true story, reminds us that all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that whenever God did something really incredible, acts of salvation inspired songs of worship. I'll give you an example. When Moses was told by God, set my people free, and he leads Israel out of Egypt, he comes to the Red Sea. And he's about to cross the Red Sea, and he looks up, and there comes Pharaoh's army. You know, there's a movie coming out about this right now, right? Exodus, Gods and Kings. And there's this moment where Moses and Israel look, and they can see the approaching armies of Israel. They know they're going to die. And all of a sudden, Moses reaches out his hands and the sea opens up and Israel crosses through on dry ground. That moment was incredible because right after that, the Red Sea closed in around the Egyptians and it killed them. In Exodus 15, you know what that is? It's the song of Moses and Miriam. Right after God's incredible act of salvation, they just spontaneously broke out into song and they began to sing about what God had done for them. Sometime read through the Bible, you'll find that many times great acts of salvation inspired songs. The psalmist even says it like this in Psalm 98, "Sing to the Lord a new song. He's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." And as Mary is making her way with Joseph until they finally get to Bethlehem, Luke's gospel tells us that she will sing a song. Mary's song is known as the Magnificat. That comes from the Latin phrase that means to magnify or to glorify. And I went ahead and put the whole text here in Luke 1:46 on your outline. We can put it on the screen. When Mary realized what she was going to do in giving birth to this child, she said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." And you know, Mary must have been thinking of Augustus Caesar as she was inspired to write this. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And Mary has a song that she sings of how God has helped her to become a part of his plan of salvation. But this morning, all of that can be true, but none of it matters. All of that I've said so far can be wonderfully true, but it may not matter one bit if you and I have not appropriated this for ourselves. What this morning is your song of salvation? What this morning is your song of salvation? Can you sing the song that God is your deliverer? The disciples would see Jesus calm the storms of the Sea of Galilee, feed the hungry, heal the diseased and the oppressed, bring light to the blind and strength to those who couldn't walk. He would raise the dead from their graves. He would heal those in deep sorrow and grief. And he would bring those out of the blindness of religion and deception. What about you today? What is your song of salvation? Has God, has that story been appropriated for you so that you can say with the prophet Isaiah, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation."